Well, good morning. A couple of things before we get started in our text this morning. First, my wife has asked me to just make an announcement, kind of a follow-up, a reminder of the fact that we're going to be just opening our house up on Christmas Eve. And so if you'd like to, from I think it's 3:30 to 5:30, we're just going to have some food and fellowship. There's no agenda. It's come and go. Plenty of food will be there, all kinds of good stuff. So you can bring something if you want, but you don't have to. And we'd love it if you wanted to just stop by. It's not going to be regimented. There's no games, no performances, nothing like that. No dancing men or anything. So feel free to come and be a part of that. We would love to have you. One other thing, Matt Lear asked me to briefly talk about something corporately. So you may have noticed a couple of things were a little bit different this morning. One is that we will be having a service on Christmas Eve that even though I've been on death's door the entire week, which is to say I've had a cold, and so I'm on Vicks vape, you know, all kinds of medications and things like that. Even I remembered we had a service on Christmas Eve. Anyway, but so 6 o'clock, we'd love to have you come join us for that. That's a time of just reading through the scripture, the biblical narrative of so the medication is going to affect me today. The nativity, there we go. And so would love to have you join us for that. And then again, on Christmas Day, if you're able to make it for that service. Matt asked me to mention, though, that you may have noticed in the past few weeks and months that we've had sort of official greeters, if you want to call them that, at our front door over here. Sharon Friend sometimes is there with her bright, smiling face to welcome you to church. This morning, Jim and Sally Whiteside, I believe, were over there, and they were just welcoming you also. Here's the thing, a couple of things we want to point out on that. Just because we have greeters does not by any means mean that we want to take that off of you. So you guys continue to be the hospitable, loving, happy people that you are to anybody that comes to visit and take the time to meet with one another and to fellowship before the service. But one other thing has changed, and that is that we're no longer going to chase you down, not going to hunt you down in the fellowship hall to put a name tag on you. So those name tags have moved over to the middle of the foyer area over near one of the doors over here. When you come in, no one's going to come to you with a name tag starting pretty much immediately. Here's what we would ask. If you're a member or regular attender here, i.e. if you have a name tag, okay, please go get your own name tag because that's a way that we can show hospitality to our visitors. It's a way that they can be able to look at us and see who we are and know our names and not have to try to remember all the people that come up to them and say hello. And then once you've got a name tag, if there are visitors, go and introduce yourself to the visitors, welcome them here, and then we'll have an information table in the hole in the wall. And you can ask them if they've had the chance to go out there. That table will be manned by someone at all times who will be able to answer any questions that they have, make sure and direct them if they need directions and where to go and that kind of thing. So it's just something that we're doing to try to sort of improve our hospitality overall. The big takeaway lesson here is just because we have volunteers who are tasked with doing it, don't go, oh, well, someone else is doing it. Continue to be the hospitable, loving people that you are. With all that in mind, let's turn our attention to the text and to the sermon for this morning. As I mentioned, I've been and continue to be in a bit of a medicinal haze, and so we'll see how well this goes this morning, and hopefully I won't get halfway through the sermon and end up in a coughing fit that ends the sermon early. I know some of you guys are maybe hoping against me on that, but we're going to do the best that we can. In 1954, Sylvia Wright coined the term Mondegreens in Harper's Bazaar. It was a term that she coined because of what came to be, actually understood to be, a misheard lyric from a song. She heard a song in which the real lyric was, "They have slain the Earl of Murray, and they laid him on the green." And what she heard as a child was, "They have slain the Earl of Murray and the Lady Mondegreen." Okay, and so she misheard that, and she just kind of used that Mondegreen as a way of saying misheard lyrics. I don't know if you even knew that there was a name for misheard lyrics, but there is. And here are a few others from Christmas carols and hymns that you're probably familiar with. How about, "Later on as we'll perspire, we'll drink by the fire, Okay, so I'm a terrible singer and I'm sick, so we're going to just suffer through this together. Thank you, Ron. All right. How about, oh, tiny bomb, oh, tiny bomb? Okay. These are actual real lyrics that children have heard incorrectly. And I don't know, my kids have come up with some really amazing things. See the grazing mule before us, right? I don't even really know the tune for Good King Wenceslas, but how about Good King Wence's car backed out on the feet of Stephen? This is one of my favorites. Noel, Noel, Barney's the king of Israel. I don't know why it is, but every time I read that one, I envision the big purple dinosaur with a crown on, sitting on the throne of Israel, judging the nations with... Anyway. I like this one a lot. In the meadow, we can build a snowman, then pretend that he is sparse and brown. That's a Texas snowman. He's sparse and brown. How about, get dressed, ye married gentlemen. All of you who are married, get dressed, gentlemen. And this is probably my very favorite, and it's one of my favorites because it's one that I used to hear as a child also. It's not a Christmas song. How about, he punched me to victory. He punched me to victory beneath the... Anyway, yeah, so... Misheard song lyrics. We hear a lot of lyrics incorrectly, and honestly, they're funnier if you can see them while you hear them. And so, if you can have them kind of playing a song playing on a video, and then see the lyrics pop up at the bottom, they're even funnier because what you'll find is that even if you know the lyrics to that song, once you hear the mondegreen, once you read the mondegreen while the song is playing, you can't hear anything else. That's really all you can hear is the incorrect lyric. And I wanted to show you one of those videos. I wanted to play one of those for you and just kind of let you enjoy that along with me. And Nikki and I spent a lot of time laying in bed, looking through videos, trying to find some that I could show you and that I could play here. And we did a couple of things. Number one is we laughed an awful lot. There are a lot of really funny lyrics out there, especially to more modern songs and things that have come out more recently that are quite hilarious. And things where she was kind of like, now I can't hear anything. Nikki would say, I can't hear anything but that now. And so some funny stuff. We also learned that collectively we're really inappropriate in the things that we mishear. And so most of those videos, there was almost none of those videos. In fact, there were none of those videos that I can show you that were completely devoid of completely inappropriate misheard lyrics. So that probably says something about us in a Freudian kind of way. I don't know. But we've all misheard songs before and thought that they were saying something that they weren't. But more than simply hearing the lyrics wrong, the more familiar the song is, the more likely we're not to hear it at all. Well, we may even be singing the right lyrics, but we're not really paying attention to what it is that the song is saying. I know for me, at least, I've had the repeated experience of suddenly waking up to the disturbing nature of a song because my children were in the car with me. I may have heard that song 20 times before and never realized what it was saying, but I listened when my kids were in the car. And it's even worse if I hear my kids singing it, and then I'm like, oh. So anyway, I call that the Top Gun effect, and some of you may know what I mean by that, some of you may not. I joked at one point that, Top Gun was so much of kind of a formative part of my childhood, a movie that I loved so much that I wanted to show it to Nicholas when he was about, I don't know, 8, 9, 10 years old. And I started to play it. And I was like, that's in that movie? And so I was just shocked by what I actually was in that movie, Top Gun. So anyway, we sometimes will not hear the lyrics of the songs that we sing. We just sing them, and we do it kind of brainlessly. And I want to take a look this morning at an example of a hymn that we all sing that few of us really hear. We've grown so familiar with this hymn that the words simply fall out of our mouths without much thought going into them. It's a hymn that was published in the year 1719 in a devotional hymnal compiled under the concise and pithy title, The Psalms of David Imitated in the Language of the New Testament and Applied to the Christian State and Worship. How could you not want to read a book like that? It was a brand new song meant to express great joy in the imminent second coming of Christ to judge the nations and set up his kingdom. The second coming of Christ to judge the nations and set up his kingdom. It's a hymn you know. It goes like this. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Now, most of us have that penned as a Christmas carol. And it's kind of interesting how that happens. It's mostly because we almost exclusively sing it at Christmas time. Someone sees the lyric, "Let every heart prepare him room," and immediately the mind jumps to Luke 2 and the physician's proclamation that there were no room for them. There was no room for them in the inn. But if you actually pay attention to the lyrics of that song, almost none of it fits the Christmas mold. Almost none of it could possibly be about Christmas. Consider, "Let the earth receive her king." The earth didn't receive her king, not the first time he came. Far from it. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. "Joy to the world, the Savior reigns." Not yet. At least not in a kingdom on earth, dispensation of rule kind of way. "While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy." We're still living in what's very much a fallen world, one in which the predominant sound is not joy, where especially for creation, according to Paul in Romans, creation is waiting with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. Creation in its current state, Paul says, has been subjected to futility, that it's not willingly but unwillingly subjected to corruption and futility, groaning together as in the pains of childbirth. It's not repeating the sounding joy, it's echoing our cries of despair. "No more let sin and sorrows grow." Doesn't it seem that's all they do? Seems like every time we open our eyes, sin and sorrow has gained more ground. "He rules the world with truth and grace." 1 John 5:19 tells us that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And 2 Corinthians 4:4, "Satan is the god of this world, who is at work blinding the minds of those who will not believe." Have this hymn come across your radio in May, or let us sing it in church in October, and it'll probably raise a few eyebrows. Most of us would actually hear it better in May or October because it would catch our attention as being out of place. We would think, that's not a song for May or for October, that's a song for December. In fact, some of us, if we played it in October, would be very grumbly about that because they're playing Christmas hymns before Thanksgiving even happened. Right? It's an interesting thing. Out of this entire hymn, there are 6 words that suggest Christmas. And even those only indirectly and vaguely. And the entire rest of the song is composed of lyrics that can't possibly be speaking about Christmas. And that's because they're not. Isaac Watts modeled this song on Psalm 98. Which is a psalm that was originally intended to memorialize the exodus of Israel from Egyptian slavery. And while that's true, Watts rightly saw in the psalm not only a memorialization of the exodus from Egypt, but also a prophetic foretelling of a New Testament future fulfillment and even greater glory. Watts saw the exodus in Psalm 98, and he saw the second coming in Psalm 98. What he didn't see was Christmas. Isn't that interesting? He saw the Exodus, the second coming, not Christmas. "Joy to the World" and Psalm 98 are not Christmas carols, but they are Advent songs. They are Advent songs. And the reason for this is that they not only look back in remembrance to the incredible works of God in times past, but also forward to the promise of even greater works yet to come. They not only recall a prior visitation, but they look forward to a future one. One in which Christ will not come for a time, but for all time. Open with me, if you would, to Psalm 98. And let's look at what Watts saw in this text. Let's look at the joy the Bible calls us to in the waiting for the glorious day of the Lord. This text breaks down very symmetrically, very evenly into 3 verses each, 3 sections of 3 verses. Verses 1 to 3, we're going to see the psalmist's call to joy issued to Israel directly. Israel, rejoice in God your Savior. And then in verses 4 to 6, the psalmist's going to call the nations to joy in the Savior. And then in verses 7 to 9, the psalmist's call for all of creation to take joy in the Savior. So read with me and we'll see those things come out. Beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 98, Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Sing joyfully before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Father, we ask that you would be with us for these few minutes in your word. And that by seeing the reasons the psalmists give, we would take joy in you. That on this last week of Advent, we would be driven even more deeply to a sense of anticipation and longing for your coming. By taking joy in the glory that you reveal through this text. And we would ask it in your Son's holy name. Amen. So in keeping with Advent, I want to walk through this text looking both backwards and forwards. We're going to see the psalmist's immediate intent in relating the psalm to the Exodus, but we're also going to look at this text from a prophetic standpoint. What he's saying is coming, and in doing that, I hope that you'll walk away reading this text as a joy-infused call to worship as we anxiously await the coming of the Lord, the advent of Jesus Christ. So look with me, if you will, at verses 1 through 3. The psalmist writes, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He's revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He's remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." Now, in these verses, the psalmist gives us six reasons, six bases for Israel to take joy in her Savior. We're going to look at each one of them in turn briefly, but what I want you to take away from verses 1 through 3 is that these six reasons not only serve as the basis for Israel's joy, they also serve as the basis for the joy of all of creation. They extend not just to Israel, but to all nations and ultimately to the entire world. So we're going to see all six of these directed towards Israel in the first section, all save for one that we'll get to at the end. And while this section is directed first to Israel, don't make the mistake of thinking there's nothing for us here. These are the same bases that we would find for joy in God also. Israel was never the special object of God's love for Israel's own sake. Israel was never chosen for Israel's sake. God didn't choose Abraham because he really liked Abraham. God chose Abraham, as we've been seeing in Galatians in our related studies. He called Israel so that through them he might bless the whole world. Israel was the chosen instrument of God's blessing to all of creation. So let's take a look at these reasons for joy, and then we'll make the connection between Israel's joy and the global joy of Advent that the psalmist is calling us to. So verses 4 through 8 are the what we're to do, necessarily or specifically to take joy in the Savior, then these verses are why we're to do it. And the first reason the psalmist gives is in verse 1. It's basically just a list of reasons. Why is Israel to sing a new song to the Lord? Because, according to the psalmist, he has done wonderful things. He's done wonderful things. Now, if we're honest, we use words like wonderful in silly ways, ways that tend to rob them of their meaning. We tend to say things like, "This salad is wonderful." "Nah, it's good." And even that might be questionable. Okay, it is a salad, after all. "So this salad is wonderful." Or, "That joke was awesome." "Nah, it's just funny." "It's just funny." "That movie was marvelous." "No, it's entertaining." When words like wonderful and awesome and marvelous get applied to things as mediocre as salad, it tends to cheapen their meaning. We take the marvel out of the marvelous. We take the awe out of awesome. We take the wonder out of wonderful. They almost become throwaway words. They're verbal filler, so that when we apply them to something that's truly awe-inspiring, something that truly strikes you full of wonder, something that you really do marvel at, take, for instance, Judy Shields' chocolate pie. Okay? Seriously, you should try it. Okay? When the psalmist calls Israel to take joy in God because he's done wonderful things, he's not saying he's done good things, although that's true. What the psalmist is saying is that he's done things that are full of wonder. He's done things that inspire wonder in everyone who sees them. God's saving acts toward his people throughout all time are truly wonderful. They are full of wonder. His activity on behalf of his people is always marvelous, always supernatural, always miraculous. This is the language the prophets used all throughout the Old Testament, time and time again, to describe the works of God. Just to give you one example of how wonderful is not necessarily synonymous with good in the sense that we use it, you could look at, for instance, Isaiah 25:1 or at Isaiah 29:14, and you'll see in both passages reference to wonderful things God has done. But in the first case, in Isaiah 25, these are not just wonderful things, they are good news for the nation of Israel. God has done wonderful things, and those wonderful things are good. And then in chapter 29, they're wonderful, but they're fearful things. They're terrible things. They're things of impending judgment. In one case, something to remember with great joy, and in another case, something to fear with great trembling. But in both cases, the deeds of the Lord are wonderful, full of wonder. The emphasis then is not on the goodness of these acts necessarily, although again, we don't want to take anything away from the goodness of the acts of God, but the emphasis here then is on the ability and power of God to act on behalf of his people. Whether in ways they would think are good or in ways that maybe they would question whether that was best for them. How many of you guys have ever had children of your own question whether your decrees for them, as it were good? How often do we question sometimes the goodness of God? And yet we know he's good. We know he can be trusted. We know that we can trust him to do only what is good, and that if he chooses to do it, it is the best good. And yet sometimes we question that, like children. My kids will say, "Why won't you let me play in the street? We don't have a sidewalk. We want to play in." So, you know, sometimes it's good, even if we don't perceive it as good. God's things, though, are not just good. His acts are not just good. They are wonderful. They're full of wonder. The psalmist is saying, "Take joy in God your Savior, Israel, because he has proven himself able to act on your behalf in wondrous ways, to deliver you in marvelous ways." It's a call to remembrance. Remember when your fathers were captive in Israel and God called forth a deliverer. Captive in Egypt, and God called forth a deliverer. Remember when they groaned under the weight of oppression and slavery, and God went to war on their behalf with the gods of the Egyptians and made those gods into a public spectacle of shameful defeat. Remember when God acted upon the hearts of all Egypt to send your fathers away in peace and loaded down with the treasures of Egypt. And remember when Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt pursued, only to witness the parting of the Red Sea and then ultimately to be consumed by it, according to the awful might of God on behalf of Israel. Remember and take joy that you're called by the name of a wonderful God who does wonderful works. Then the psalmist goes on and gives another reason. God has not only done wonderful things, he did them without help. He did them all by himself. Israel, take joy in your God because he fights on your behalf. He doesn't ask you to deliver yourself. It's not by your hand or your might, Israel, that God has delivered you, but by his hand and by his holy arm has the victory been gained for him. What did Israel contribute to their deliverance in Egypt? What did they offer on behalf of their deliverance? What did they offer to further their deliverance? Nothing. A bunch of complaining. A bunch of whining that this manna tastes terrible. God's drug us out into the wilderness to die. We had onions and leeks and all that good stuff in Israel. Now we have nothing. This is all they contributed. God's wonderful works of salvation are not only incredible, they're monergistic, which means that God does them all by himself, all on his own initiative, and by his own power. God's deliverance and salvation came by his hand and his alone. Always have, always will. In fact, God made it explicit to Israel that he would be the sole factor in their deliverance. In Exodus 14:14, he proclaimed to the children of Israel, "I will fight for you, and you will keep your peace," or "you will remain silent." In other words, you just sit attentively over there and watch me do my thing, and you be ready with your awe and your reverence and your worship, because I got this. But God has basically told his people the same thing throughout all of history. Rejoice because your victory is entirely of the Lord. He requires no help. He will have all the glory and you will benefit greatly. Take joy in his salvation. Listen, rejoice that you have no active part in his salvation, because if you had a part, you'd mess it up. Guaranteed. If you had a part, you'd blow it. So rejoice that he does it all on his own. Then in verse 2, the Lord has made known his salvation. In other words, in the very act of redeeming Israel, God has shown what he's like. He's revealed his character. What kind of God is it who would redeem and deliver his stubborn, hard-hearted people time and time and time again throughout all of human history? That is, after all, the story of the Bible. When you read the scriptures, you're not reading 66 separate works of various differing authors. You're not reading a bunch of disparate stories that happen to have been kind of strung together haphazardly. You're reading a single, overarching, focused story of God's faithfulness and revealing who he is by telling of what he's done. So you got 66 books authored and compiled over a period of more than 1,500 years by more than 40 authors. And when you put them all together, they tell a single cohesive story. That of a faithful, powerful, merciful, graceful God who saves his people in spite of themselves for his glory and their good. Never lose sight of the fact that the big picture of the Bible, the undercurrent of the whole thing, is the story of God's glory displayed through his dealings with the nation of Israel, through whom he promised to bless every nation on the face of the earth. And by that I mean to imply that, yes, both the Old Testament and the New Testament are the story of God's faithfulness to his covenant people. God's promise has not failed. His promise has not failed. The Gospels tell the story of Christ going first to Israel, and then to the nations. Acts tells the story of the apostles going first to Israel, and then to all of the nations. And the entire rest of the New Testament is devoted to the church as a kind of parenthesis in the overall arching story of God, in which God saves us. We are a mystery in which the Gentiles are grafted into Israel's salvation benefits as part of the eternal plan of God for our benefit, and to make Israel jealous so that at the consummation of God's plan, God might draw all Israel to himself in new covenant reconciliation, just as he promised he would do. Now, that didn't mean that our salvation as Gentiles is plan B. God doesn't have a plan B. This has been the plan from the very beginning. There is no plan B in God's economy, but it does mean that the entirety of the church age and the attendant grace that's been shown to you and I is biblically framed against the backdrop of God's faithfulness to Israel as his covenant people. In other words, it's through Israel that God is proving to the ends of the earth, that's you and I, that he is faithful, trustworthy, and true to his promises. Incidentally, as a dispensational church, that's why we feel that it's so important to maintain a distinction between Israel and the church. If the church has replaced Israel in God's covenant fulfillment, then we have reason to doubt God's faithfulness to his promise. Listen, it's not good news that believers have been grafted into Israel if God has set Israel aside in his redemptive plan. You understand? So God must remain faithful to Israel in order for it to be good news to us. It's only good news if God intends to remain faithful to his promises to that nation and to that people, and he does. The Bible is the story of God's faithfulness, but it's a story told against the backdrop of his unfailing mercy to the nation of Israel throughout all history and into eternity. Israel has reason to take joy in her Savior, and you and I share in those reasons as those who have been grafted in. That leads us to the next reason the psalmist gives for our joy in verse 2. He says, he has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. The sense here is that he's proven out time and time again that he's been vindicated by what he's done. Though other nations and peoples and their gods may have tried to challenge the rightful sovereignty of the God of Israel, he's been vindicated over and over and over. No other God can stand before him. No other nation can stand against him. And no other people can stand without him. Every human ichasm and spasm which has been formed in rebellion to God or in disregard of him has failed or is destined to fail. God has been proven right without exception throughout history. Thus, Paul would write in Romans 3:4, "Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you're judged." In the same context, Paul's going to go on in the very next verse to say that we've all managed to accomplish in our collective unrighteousness nothing but to display the righteousness of God in stark contrast. Israel, rejoice in your Savior because he has revealed himself righteous, holy, and true in sight of the nations. All God shows himself to be, in contrast to us, is holy, holy, holy. Reason 5 is in the first half of verse 3. He's remembered his loving kindness and faithfulness to the house of Israel. In other words, he's a promise-keeping God. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 13 and 14, the Lord's establishing his covenant with Abraham. We read these verses recently in our study of Galatians. He says, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs," that's Egypt, "and they'll be servants there, and they'll be afflicted 400 years. But I'll bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." You fast forward and you get to Exodus 2:24, after 400 years of Israelite captivity in Egypt, when the Israelites were groaning under the weight of their slavery and crying out to God for help. And we find these words, "And God heard their groaning," and listen to these words, "God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob." The psalmist writes, "Take joy in your Savior, because he's not merely a God who acts wonderfully, although he does. He's not merely a God who acts monergistically on his own initiative and power, although he does. He's not merely a God who has made himself known as merciful and graceful and able. Not merely a God who has proven himself right and righteous throughout all of history, but he is a God who makes and keeps his promises. A God who makes and keeps his promises. Again, what wonderful news that is for us and for all of creation when one considers which promises are yet to be fulfilled. Lastly, in verse 6, "Take joy, Israel, for all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." In other words, take joy in the Savior because he's shown himself publicly. He's made his fame secure. He's not like the gods of other nations who are known only to those nations, only to those people. He's not a God who acts with such subtlety that he leaves room for doubt. He's a God who has acted publicly in a way that proclaims the truth of who he is to all of the world. In other words, he's not merely promised that through Israel all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He's actually made it a certainty by revealing himself to all nations through Israel. He's a revealing God who's openly revealed himself to a watching world. So here are your reasons to take joy in the Savior, Israel. Because he's done wonderful things. Because his right hand and his holy arm have gained victory for him. Because the Lord has made known his salvation. Because he's revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. Because he's remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. And because all of the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. But here's how you know that this text isn't just about Israel. Here's how you know that these reasons aren't just directed to the nation of Israel and not to us also. Here's how you know it's not just about remembering the Exodus. From this point forward, there are no more reasons given in this entire psalm for taking joy in God, singing joyfully to God. And yet, the call to joy doesn't end in these verses. So we're given the basis of joy in the first three verses, and then the call to joy continues for the next six verses without any more reasons being given until the very end. These six reasons undergird the entirety of the psalmist's call throughout this text. These aren't just Israel's reasons for joy. They're cause for all creation to rise up in rejoicing and praise. So take a look at verse 4. The psalmist is going to turn his focus away from Israel and onto the nations. That's you and I. Beginning in verse 4, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. Now, wait a second. Can you justify this kind of language here in light of the Exodus, if the Exodus is all that's in view here? Can you make sense of this? In fact, can you justify the fullness of meaning contained in verses 1 through 3 by limiting this text to Israel in the Exodus? Could the psalmist rightly say, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God, if Exodus were the only thing in view here? Why should all of the earth shout joyfully with respect to Israel's deliverance from Egypt? Why should we care? I mean, there are little kind of stump speech here, maybe a little dig at us as comfortable Americans, but there are awful things happening in Syria right now. We don't care. Why would we care if Israel was delivered from Egypt? Why should all the earth shout joyfully for that? In verse 6, on the basis of the Exodus, does all the earth now acknowledge the Lord as king? Hardly. By the time you finish with verse 3, you see clearly that the psalmist is calling Israel to rejoice in God, her Savior, with exuberant joy, and you even see the reasons for that joy. But by the end of verse 6, it's obvious that Israel's not the only ones being called to this joy. All nations of the earth are to break forth in joyous song to the God of Israel. And that joy becomes all-encompassing in verses 7 and following. Take a look. Let the sea roar in all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord. The very creation is to break forth in exultant joy at the coming of the King. Could all of this joy be accounted to the exodus of Israel from Egypt? It seems a bit extreme. This is no more an Exodus psalm than Joy to the World is a Christmas carol. Both are calls to great joy in the waiting of Advent, to a hopeful and exultant anticipation of the coming Lord. Think about it. Did the Lord do wonderful things in the Exodus? Well, of course he did. But has he not done more wonderful things since? If you ask me, there's no act of God more wonderful, no single miracle that he performed more impressive, more awesome, more unfathomable than the incarnation. Now, a lot of people would maybe disagree with me on that, and you've heard me probably say this before. But of all the miracles of Jesus, whether we're talking about the blind seeing, or whether we're talking about the lame walking, or whether we're talking about the multiplying of fish and loaves, or whether we're talking about even raising people from the dead or walking on water, even if we're talking about the resurrection, as earth-shattering as that is, the idea that the all-consuming fire that is our God, the one who laid the foundations of the universe, who by only his voice called light into being and it couldn't refuse to shine, the God who placed the stars in the heavens, who the Bible says takes them in hand and counts them, the one who says to the oceans, you can come this far and no further, the one who tells the lightning, you can strike there but not there, the one who created everything that walks upon the earth, created worlds that we've not even discovered yet, and a galaxy so big we don't have mathematical terms to define it in. The idea that that kind of infinity could and did become a human baby of such frailty is mind-blowing to me. I don't have a mental category to file that in. God has done wonderful things. He did wonderful things in Egypt. He did wonderful things in Bethlehem. Wonderful things. Did his right hand and his holy arm gain the victory for him in Egypt? Of course it did. God's right hand and holy arm gained the victory. God delivered them, the children of Israel, from Egypt. He defeated all of the gods of the Egyptians one by one by one, made them all look like the foolish idols that they were. But hasn't a greater victory now been secured by the same right hand and holy arm? You better believe it. In Egypt, Israel was given salvation from an oppressive human Pharaoh, a nation that was set against them. But at Calvary, all God's people were given salvation from a suffocating and murderous enemy so utterly and implacably evil and powerful that no Pharaoh in all of history could so much as hold a candle to him. It wasn't a mere man who was defeated at the cross. It was sin and the father of sin himself. And then 3 days later, an even greater enemy was defeated when Jesus conquered death. Did God make known his salvation in Egypt? Of course he did. Everyone saw God deliver the Egyptians, but not like he did in Christ. In Christ, we not only see God for who he is because of what he does, we see God for who he is because he took on flesh and dwelt among us. We see the image of the invisible God, full of glory, full of grace and truth. Did God reveal his righteousness in the sight of the nations in Egypt? Of course he did, at least to Egypt, but not like he did at Calvary. He revealed his righteousness at Calvary by showing that he was both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Did God remember his promises in Egypt? Of course he did. But there were promises yet to be fulfilled, the foremost of which was a promise offered all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the serpent would be crushed by the seed of the woman, that a Savior would come who would not just save God's people from earthly oppression, but who would deliver his blessing as far as the curse is found. And a promise remains that this same seed will return, this time not as a suffering servant, but as a conquering king. And with that promise comes true peace on earth, because when he comes as judge, he will eradicate evil and consummate his plan from all of redemptive history to set things right and make everything left crooked by the fall straight again. Did all of the ends of the earth see salvation, see the salvation of God in Egypt? Did all of the ends of the earth see what God did in Egypt? Well, that one's a bit tougher. I'm not sure you can make that argument from the Exodus. But, you know, there's coming a day in which every eye will see, in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, was there a fulfillment in the Exodus? Absolutely. But is there a greater fulfillment yet to come? Absolutely. This is a psalm that urges not only Israel to take joy in the Savior and his coming, but also that all nations and the whole of creation would take joy in the Savior and his coming. It's a psalm that offers every reason necessary to exult in the coming of the Lord, both in his first and in his second advent. A psalm that looks forward to a day when all of creation will join together in holy unison to praise and rejoice in our King. It looks forward to a time when all the earth will receive her King. When every heart will prepare him room, and all heaven and nature will sing for joy. A time when the Savior will reign and men will employ their songs, and the very rocks and hills and streams will repeat the sounding joy. A time when sin and sorrow and pain will be no more, and blessing will overflow and fill the earth. It'll be a time when the nations of the earth exist for one reason and one reason only, and that's to prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. Now listen, if you're a believer, Advent isn't supposed to be a season. It's supposed to be a way of life. It's supposed to be something that we look forward to all the time, a joy-filled anticipation of that great day. It's a constant, holy awareness of and longing for the coming of the consummation of the plan of God, where not just Israel will be redeemed, not even just all of God's elect from all tribes and tongues and nations on earth. No, all of creation will be set right when Christ returns. You understand, the gospel goes beyond just saving you. The gospel says that God will make all things new, that he'll renew all of creation, that all of the hardships and all of the hurts of this world will be the stuff of fading memory, and in its place will be nothing left but joy to the world. This text isn't quite done yet. The psalm ends on a curious note. There's one more reason the psalmist gives to rejoice in verse 9. He says he is coming to judge the earth and will judge the earth with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Oh, wait a second. We're to take joy in the Savior because he's coming to judge the world? Does that seem contradictory? The Savior is coming to judge. Would you rejoice in the day of your condemnation? Of course not. Judgment's only good news if you're spared the judgment. Judgment's only good news if you're spared the condemnation, if the judgment to come will pass over you, if it's your enemy who's judged and not you. It's a truism that, generally speaking, I want justice for you and grace for me. Right? Judgment's a thing for the believer to take joy in because it's the means by which God will eradicate evil and rebellion and the results of the fall. But if you're here this morning and you've not trusted in the salvation of Christ, if you've not fallen upon his mercy for the forgiveness of your sins on the basis of his death on your behalf, his resurrection to extend new life to you, you can't take joy in this psalm. Joy to the World is not your Christmas carol. It's not a song that you can enjoy. There's nothing joyful awaiting those who remain in rebellion before the coming of the advent of Christ. The Bible says there's only judgment and condemnation. But it goes on to say that in his grace, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm not trying to punch you in the gut on the Sunday before Christmas, but the best gift I can give you, if you're here this morning and you've not trusted Christ, is to urge you to enter into the joy of these songs by surrendering yourself to him, by trusting Jesus Christ, and not putting off the matter of your salvation for another day. Recognize and own the fact that you've sinned against God, that we all have, that you're worthy of only judgment and wrath, that you're in open rebellion against him. But hear and know that Christ absorbed the wrath that was reserved for you. He took your punishment upon himself. Jesus himself is the perfect display of God's righteousness and of his salvation, of his justice and his justification. He died to rescue you from the penalty of your own sin, and then he rose on the third day to prove that your debt had been paid. So trust in that payment. It's the only time you'll ever hear this advice, but put all your eggs in that basket. You can rest wholly and completely upon the payment of Christ on your behalf. And then in that, you can join the company of the redeemed throughout all ages as we sing of our great joy in the work of our Savior. If you'll bow your heads with me, we'll close in prayer, and then we'll sing our joy to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your mercy. We thank you, God, that you're a promise-keeping God. We thank you that you're a God who has done marvelous things. We thank you that you're a God who does them all by yourself without requiring any input from us. Jonathan Edwards said, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. That's good news, because if I had any part in it, I'd mess it up. So we're thankful for your provision. We're thankful that what you require, your grace provides. And we ask, Father, that if there are any in this room who don't know the full joy of salvation in Christ, that by the power of your Spirit, you would move them to a knowledge. You would move them to faith. You would effectually call them into your kingdom as your own sons and daughters and adopt them into your family. And we'll ask this in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen.